Before I have the privilege of addressing you a final time from God's Word, a couple things you need to understand. It's really quite the honor to be invited to speak at this conference, and it's a blast to be here, and thank you for making it so. You are so attentive, you are so responsive. Who wouldn't want to speak here? But you need to know, when the invitation was initially issued, I had to be convinced, but here's why I had to be convinced. I had to be convinced because of the theme. I had to be convinced that it was appropriate for me to speak here. Gospel and mission. Here's why I had to be convinced. Mission is not a pronounced strength in my life. Okay? I wouldn't say personal evangelism is a pronounced strength. It's not. I'm wildly inconsistent when it comes to personal evangelism. Wouldn't put it in the column of strengths. I would say area I need to grow. And I would say the same thing about missions. So I was reluctant to speak. Dr. Aiken prevailed upon me by saying gospel and mission. Do gospel. But here's a reason why I'm so glad I came. I came as a learner. And oh my, this conference has been providential for me. From the time I arrived, the time I spent with Tony, Nathan, meals with various faculty members, Dr. Aiken's message this morning. What a message. We were addressed by a father this morning, and God drew near to me as he spoke. Bruce's compelling message. By the grace of God, this conference has served me significantly. I only wish I was 22. But whatever remaining days are before me, this conference will inform those days. And I think because I was here, alter what happens on those days. So it's been quite the privilege to be here. Thank you. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I have the privilege to address you from this chapter on profile of a church planter. And I now have the privilege to read to you from God's Word, and what a privilege that is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Father, you have been so kind to us. This has been, for me, really a defining experience. And I am, well, I find myself saddened that it will soon end. And yet I know that in effect it is just beginning, as the fruit and effect of this conference will be experienced and felt and transferred through each life here as each individual returns to serve in the context of their local church. But prior to formally concluding, thank you. Thank you for drawing near to us through the preaching of your word. Thank you for drawing near to us as we, with this privilege we had to sing the gospel and to glorify you through song. Thank you for drawing near to us as we interacted with each other. Thank you for deepening the relationships that exist in this room. Lord, you have been at work in countless ways throughout this conference, and we are deeply grateful to you, and we assign to you, we transfer to you all the glory for all of the grace that we have experienced in and through this conference. Now, Father, help me. Help me to serve these folks. I love these people and I love being with them. And you know how weak and inadequate I feel, because I am weak and inadequate. But Lord, you are eager to bless your people. You are eager to bless your people. You're eager to bless your people when your people are giving attention to your word. Therefore, I know, even as I make this request, I'm not in any way attempting to overcome any reluctance in you to bless your people. Bless your people. Now, grant all of us the gift of illumination as we give attention to this passage, and may this passage somehow serve to conclude this significant, I believe, historic conference for each and every one of us, I pray. By your grace, because of the cross, and ultimately for your glory, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Over the past could it possibly be? Yes, it appears it is more than 30 years in ministry. There are two questions I'm commonly asked in relation to church planting. The first question would be, how can I plant a church with sovereign grace? And so over the years, I've attempted to answer this question, and particularly in the earlier years, my answer to this question was often confusing and perplexing to those who asked the question, because particularly in the earlier years, we didn't excel in creating a uniformly efficient means of identifying, training, and deploying church planters. That has all changed, particularly in recent years, as a result of the leadership of the fine men I have had the privilege to serve with. But when I'm asked to describe sovereign grace over the years, my answer has been, we're small, but we're slow. There's a second question I have been commonly asked, and that would be this question. What do you look for in a church planter? What do you look for in a church planter? What do you look for in a church planter? What do you look for in a pastor? Well, my response to this question isn't complicated. It isn't confusing, because the answer to that question has been wonderfully revealed in Scripture and revealed in a specific and compelling way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. What do I look for in a church planter? What do I look for in a pastor? I look for some resemblance to the description Paul provides of himself in this chapter, because you simply cannot improve on this chapter or this description that emerges from this chapter and emerges from Paul's life. 1 Thessalonians is among the earliest writing, if not the earliest writing, of the church planter par excellence to a newly planted church that he was prematurely separated from due to persecution. So this chapter is unique, because it's a unique glimpse into the heart of Paul. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul is uniquely self-descriptive. Like few places in his writing, Paul provides us with a most personal glimpse into his heart. And I would argue it's here that we discover his personal profile, and here we discover a biblical profile of a church planter. So let me ask you, if you are an aspiring church planter or an actual church planter or in pastoral ministry, how familiar are you with 1 Thessalonians 2? How familiar are you with this passage? I think all aspiring church planters, actual church planters, pastors, I would argue everyone present here should become familiar with this letter in its entirety, but 2 Thessalonians 2 in particular. I'm so very grateful for all the books that are available, particularly the books that have been recently published in relation to church planting or pastoral ministry. I'm grateful for all of these books, but it is all too possible. It's all too possible for me. It's all too possible, I think, for us to become conversant with, enthusiastic about writings that are of clearly secondary importance. Not unimportant, but clearly of secondary importance. And it's all too possible for me to neglect the material of primary importance, and that would be Holy Scripture. I think we should be more familiar with the content of chapter 2 in this letter than we are the popular writings that are available today. So if you're not familiar with 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, then you got some work to do, and you got something to look forward to. Actually, what I pray this afternoon is that this sermon would create an appetite in your soul for further study of this letter and this chapter in particular, because I am convinced that the content of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when understood and applied, will make a discernible difference in your life for the rest of your life. So I want to draw your attention to two primary points, both I trust derived from this passage, that I think give us a vivid picture of the heart of a church planter, the heart of someone committed to missions. It's a joy to preach this word, particularly after Bruce's compelling word and compelling conclusion. It's a joy then to turn your attention to this passage as in some ways a form of application prior to you going. And here's what we're going to discover as we consider these two points. Here's what we're going to discover about this profile. There is little in this text about methodology. Little. But there is much in this text about theological and pastoral priorities. And these theological and pastoral priorities must inform our methodology. So what's the profile of a church planter? What's the profile of someone with a heart for missions committed to go to the ends of the earth that is revealed in this text? Well, here's what's clear. Here's what's so compellingly clear. Paul was a man with a heart, number one, for the gospel. A heart for the gospel. In this passage, Paul reveals his primary passion and priority for this church, and actually reveals something very important about his self-understanding as a church planter. How did Paul view himself as he came to Thessalonica. Well, he tells us how he viewed himself in verse 4. He viewed himself as one who has been approved by God, verse 4, to be entrusted with the gospel. That's how he viewed himself. That he was approved by God and entrusted with the gospel. He viewed himself as a steward, having been entrusted with a message of inestimable value and accountable to God for the faithful proclamation of this message. Hybert, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, writes the following. His assignment was a trust committed to him by God. His ministry was not a self-chosen work. Thus, to be divinely entrusted with the precious message of the gospel is the highest conceivable responsibility. The highest conceivable responsibility. Listen, a church plant is a massive undertaking. To go to the mission field is a massive undertaking. There are innumerable details that must be attended to. There are seemingly countless decisions that must be made, and those decisions come at you fast and furious. And the whole endeavor can simply feel overwhelming. But your fundamental assignment and your most important assignment has already been determined for you. You've been entrusted with the gospel. You've been entrusted with the gospel. This isn't simply an important part of a church planting strategy. No, this is the most important part of any church planting strategy. This, entrusted with the gospel, should play a determinative role in all that we do. This must inform every decision we make. The gospel is all-encompassing for a church planter or someone with a heart for missions, someone headed to the mission field. Just note with me briefly the all-encompassing nature of the gospel for Paul. He references the gospel and the proclamation of the gospel in verse 2, in verse 4, in verse 8, in verse 9. Peppered throughout this passage are references to this passion and this priority. And so this self-understanding revealed here in this passage must be the self-understanding of each and every church planter, regardless of age, regardless of the location, regardless of whether you are Southern Baptist or Acts 29 or Sovereign Grace or none of the above. You have received a sacred trust. You have been entrusted by God with the gospel. You must be careful with it. You must treasure it personally. You must proclaim it passionately. And you must guard it vigilantly. It's a trust. It's a trust, and you are a steward. And if you view yourself this way, it'll be evident in every way. It'll be evident in every way in your life, evident in every way personally and pastorally. The gospel will inform your preaching and teaching, and the gospel will be present, explicitly present in some way in each and every sermon appropriate to the text. You will never address a topic divorced from the gospel. You will never exhort anyone to obedience apart from referencing the gospel. You will never assume that those in your church have a sufficient knowledge of the gospel or have somehow exhausted their need for the gospel. And you will give attention to your heart so that you are personally affected by the gospel. Those who have been entrusted the gospel must make sure they don't just proclaim the gospel and reference the gospel. They must be freshly and continuously captured personally by the gospel and increasingly amazed by the grace of God that is revealed in and through the gospel. This concern, attention to my heart in relation to the gospel, that really forms the daily primary concern I have for myself. Because it is all too easy to proclaim this gospel and to defend it theologically, but not be freshly affected by it personally, or to grow familiar with it. Our friend John Piper captures this concern in the following exhortation when he writes, "Never let the gospel get smaller." John writes, "Seek to see and feel the gospel as bigger as years go by rather than smaller." Our temptation is to think the gospel is for beginners, and then we go on to greater things. But the real challenge is to see the gospel as the greatest thing and getting greater all the time. The gospel gets bigger when in your heart grace gets bigger, Christ gets greater, His death gets more wonderful, His resurrection gets more astonishing, the work of the Spirit gets mightier, the power of the gospel gets more persuasive, its global extent gets wider, your own sin gets uglier, the devil gets more evil, the gospel's roots in eternity go deeper, its connections with everything in the Bible and in the world get stronger, and the magnitude of its celebration in eternity gets louder. You can just hear John saying that, can't you? So, keep this in mind. Never let the gospel get smaller in your heart. Pray that it won't. Read solid books on it. Sing about it. Tell someone about it who is ignorant or unsure about it. I think that would form my primary concern for myself. Having been entrusted with the gospel, here's the primary concern I have for my heart each day, having been entrusted with this magnificent gospel, I do not want this gospel to get smaller in my heart as the years go by. I want it to get bigger. So I must be careful, and I must give careful attention to my heart in this regard, because those I serve aren't just studying the words in my sermon, they are studying my heart as well. Those you have the privilege to preach to through preaching, they're studying not only your content, they are studying your heart. They are studying your affections. They're studying your passions. They're studying your life. New Testament scholar and author Don Carson really effectively brought this to my attention when I heard him make the following observation. Driving in my car, listening to him via CD, I think I can remember exactly where I was when I heard him say, "If I have learned anything in 35 or 40 years of teaching." Now that caught my attention right there. My mind has a tendency to move quickly from topic to topic while I'm driving, and though normally I'm listening either to a sermon or sports talk radio, my mind's moving all over the place. But when I heard Dr. Carson say, "If I've learned anything in 35 or 40 years of teaching," I gave him my full attention. The man is about to tell me what he's learned after 35 or 40 years of teaching. We've got a summation statement. We've got a teaching moment here. Listen up. Best pay attention. Wisdom is about to say something. "If I've learned anything in 35 or 40 years of teaching," he said, "it is that students don't learn everything I teach them." What they learn is what I am excited about. What they learn is what I am excited about. They don't learn everything I teach them, but what they do learn is what I am excited about. The kinds of things I emphasize again and again and again and again. And then he says, "That had better be the gospel. If the gospel, even when you are orthodox, becomes something that you primarily assume, but what you are excited about is what you are doing in some sort of social reconstruction, you will be teaching the people that you influence that the gospel isn't really all that important." Or you won't be saying that. You won't even mean that. But that's what you will be teaching. And then you are only half a generation away from losing the gospel. Make sure that in your own practice and excitement, what you talk about, what you think about, what you pray over, what you exude confidence over, joy over, what you are enthusiastic about, is Jesus, the gospel, the cross. And out of that framework, by all means, let the transformed life flow. You will ultimately transfer to your church, you will ultimately transfer on the mission field, not what you teach, but what you are most excited about when you teach. And those listening to you perceive what you are most excited about. Therefore, one must guard one's heart and give careful attention to one's heart, and one must prioritize one's passions so that one's passions are informed by the priorities of Scripture. So that it's obvious to those I have the privilege to serve that I am most passionate about the gospel I have been entrusted with by God Himself. There's an order that should be obvious. Gospel, then Carolyn. We go children, church, missions. There should be an order, though. I should not be similarly passionate about everything. It should be a discernible priorities of passion in my life. And the most discernible passion in my life should be, must be, for the gospel. So is that unique passion evident in your life? If you're a pastor, if I was to interview members of your church and I said to them, "What's your pastor most passionate about?" How would they answer? If you're an aspiring church planter, actual church planter, if your heart is passionate about going to the mission field after these messages you've heard that have been so inspiring, what are you most passionate about? This is the highest conceivable responsibility. Feel, whoa. Feel the weight of this. Proved by God. Entrusted with the gospel. It's not only the highest conceivable responsibility. I would argue it's the highest conceivable privilege as well. Oh my. What a privilege. What a privilege. Not many of us in this room were likely candidates for this entrustment. I mean, no one called this for me as they looked into my future. And other than possibly your mom, I doubt anyone saw this coming for you as well. And if so, you're the exception, pal. So, here's what I'm saying. No one should be more amazed than you that you have been entrusted by God with this. You heard a little of my story last night. Maybe that will help you understand why I've never grown comfortable with or familiar with standing here. What am I doing here? How did I get here? Why would you call me here? What a privilege it is to be here. I am amazed. And I am perplexed. Charles Spurgeon captures this amazement in this entrustment. This, in effect, highest conceivable privilege, when he said, I have always felt in my own mind that it was one of the clearest proofs that I had God's forgiveness of my many sins when I was trusted to preach the gospel. I should think that if a prodigal came back to his father, the old gentleman would kiss him and receive him and rejoice greatly over him. But the next Saturday, the market day, the old gentleman would say, I cannot send young William to market. That would be putting temptation in his way. Here, John, you have always been with me. Go to market and buy and sell for me, for all that I have is thine. William, you stay at home with me. He might not let him see all that he meant, but he would say to himself, dear boy, he is hardly fit for that great trust. I love him, but still, I hardly dare trust him as much as that. But see what my Lord did with me. When I came home to him as a poor prodigal, he said, here is my gospel. I will entrust you with it. Go and preach it. But what an instance of my Lord's love it is that he thus trusts me. That was one of the things that made Paul hold up his hands in astonishment. He said that he had been put in trust with the gospel and he could not make it out. He was a blasphemer. And a persecutor. Yet he was put in trust with the gospel. I need some tissues. Thank you. Be with you in a moment. I can identify with Spurgeon's amazement. Although I understand why God would entrust the gospel to Spurgeon. Personally, Lord, I think that was a wise move. But when he says, capturing the Father's perspective, "Dear boy, he is hardly fit for that great trust. I love him, but still, I hardly dare trust him as much as that." I am convinced the Father loves me. He has displayed that in a definitive way by sending and sacrificing his Son on the cross for my sins. I am amazed by his grace as revealed there like nothing else. But as it relates to this call to be entrusted with the gospel, I am perplexed. It is the highest conceivable privilege. It is the highest conceivable responsibility. And nothing defined Paul's self-understanding or informed his church planting more than his heart for the gospel and his awareness that he had been entrusted with the gospel. He viewed it as the highest conceivable responsibility and the greatest conceivable privilege. He had a heart for this gospel the Father entrusted to him. But Paul's preoccupation was not exclusively conceptual. He was not preoccupied with the gospel as merely an abstract message. Paul was a pastor. He cared for and about people. Second point of Paul's profile: a heart for people. He had a heart for the gospel, and he had a heart for people. And Paul's heart for people is a compelling distinctive that's present in this passage and revealed throughout this passage. He was entrusted with the gospel for people. And we see his heart for people reflected in the way he conducted himself in starting this church. And listen, just let's listen again and overhear Paul describe his heart for the Thessalonian church. Verse 7, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Verse 11, "For you know how, like a father with his children." They weren't just an audience for his preaching. No. They were very dear to him, very dear to him. An aspiring church planner, actual church planner, someone headed to the mission field, present existing pastor, must have a heart for people, a heart to reach the lost with the gospel, and a love for those who have been gathered by the gospel. And here in 1 Thessalonians 2, we encounter this compelling example of this heart in Paul. Here we encounter a Paul some of you might not be familiar with. Because most of us are familiar with Paul the brilliant theologian, Paul the strategic missiologist, Paul the courageous apostle. But we might not be familiar with Paul the gentle, affectionate pastor. In his book on the life and teaching of Paul, Knox Chamblain, I think, speaks for many as he describes a certain impression of Paul, this larger than life figure when he writes the following. I have found Paul to be a daunting presence. I suspect that many of us who chat warmly about blessings we've received from Paul's writings would find it more than a little unsettling to engage him in personal conversation. What a critic once said of Hugh Walpole, some might wish to say of Paul, quote, "Oh, you're glad he lived, but very grateful you didn't know him." Who of us would not want a Van Gogh original on the wall? Who of us would not be nervous at the prospect of sitting down to a meal with him? So let me ask you something. What do you imagine it would have been like to have a conversation with Paul? What would that have been like? I mean, let's just imagine for a moment, Paul spoke at this conference. Like, would you be eager to come up and chat with him afterwards? And if you did, how do you imagine that conversation would go? Well, the verses we just read describe how that conversation would go. Here's what you would be aware of. You'd be aware that the man talking to you had a genuine affection for you. That's what you'd be aware of. You'd be aware that he was gentle and affectionate. And his affection wasn't subtle. Wouldn't be difficult to discern it. It was pronounced because this affection permeates his life and his leadership and his letters. Actually, in Philippians, he describes this affection as the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul's affection was the very affection Christ has for them. And listen, please don't misunderstand. It's not just that Paul had relational strengths. We must be careful not to assign this affection to some personality profile. No, this is theologically informed affection. This is affection informed by the gospel. This is affection that's rooted in the gospel. This is what happens when someone who has been captured by the gospel and entrusted with the gospel and freshly and increasingly affected by the gospel interacts with people who need the gospel or interacts with those who have responded to the gospel. And this discernible affection, I think it makes all the difference. I think it made all the difference in Paul's preaching and his leadership and his appropriate exercise of authority. It was a discernible distinctive in his life. To encounter Paul was to encounter this affectionate heart. And he isn't just describing his feelings in chapter 2. He's actually describing their experience with him and the nature of his interactions with them. So repeatedly throughout this section of Scripture, really from the outset of this section of Scripture, he's saying, "For you yourselves know, as you know, for you remember, for you know." I mean, this refrain keeps appearing throughout this passage. He's reminding them of what they already know. He's reminding them of what they experienced. He's reminding them of what was obvious to them. His affection for them. They had become very dear to him. So, I mean, we've got to ask this question. What's it like to have a conversation with you? How would those you interact with, how would those you serve describe talking with you? What are they aware of when they talk with you? Do they feel your heart for them? Do they discern an affection for them? Or do they discern somebody who seems to be in a hurry and is easily distracted and seems to be repeatedly looking at his iPhone and possibly has some kind of low-grade irritation of soul?
you're an aspiring church planner, actual church planner, you have a heart, go to the mission field. If you're a pastor, listen, people are not an interruption to your ministry. And so we must pay careful attention to our hearts, not only in relation to the gospel, but in relation to those we have the privilege to serve with the gospel. Now, I need wisdom. I'll be with you in a moment. There's a whole lot of stuff here. Just happened to glance at the clock. There's not a whole lot of time there. Please, no one say, "Keep going," because you don't speak for everybody. Thank you to the three who would like me to take as much time as possible, but other people have a life and plans and a schedule and a world to return to, so they don't share your enthusiasm. As a 23-year-old, go on! We got nothing planned. There's other people here, wives, kids, stuff to do. They're very nervous right now because which way is he going to pivot? Here's one of the things I fear for myself. See if you shouldn't adopt this fear for yourself. I fear becoming a professional pastor. I fear as the years go by, I can develop a certain competency and skill. I fear the gospel becoming smaller rather than bigger. And I can fear becoming a professional, polished professional, in my interaction with others. I don't want that to happen. I want the gospel to get bigger, like it did for Paul. And I want my heart for people to grow in discernible affection for them. Because people are studying me, and they're studying you, and they're studying what is he most excited about. And then they're studying me when they're interacting with me. Does he have a heart for me? And I want them to know. Oh, I do. I do. You have my full attention. You have my full eye contact. How can I help you? How can I serve you? What can I do for you? I want to preach the gospel to you. I want to identify evidences of grace in your life. I want to draw attention to where God's at work in your life. I want to draw your attention to how and where God's at work in your life, so that I leave behind an edified soul who knows that you're very dear to me. Very dear. The message must be clearly and passionately proclaimed, and our personal affection for those we serve with the gospel must be clearly displayed and discerned. Listen, church planting, serving on the mission field, man, these are daunting, difficult tasks. I am really grateful that though these tasks are very daunting and very difficult, really at their core,
There is a simplicity that forms the profile of a church planter, of someone serving in the mission field, of a pastor. It's really a wonderful simplicity in this passage, revealed in this passage. Heart for the gospel, heart for people. Man, I find this liberating. I find this liberating. I find this personal profile liberating, not intimidating, liberating. I have the privilege to hang out with a lot of really, 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 really smart and gifted people. And some of them are numbered among those in attendance this afternoon. Two weeks ago, we had a gathering of the T4G guys. So for 3 days, this is who I was hanging out with. Mark Devern, Al Moeller, Lig Duncan, Kevin DeYoung, John Piper, Thabitiana Wheelay, Matt Chandler, David Platt. 3 days. 3 days for two primary purposes. Deepen our relationships together. Learn from one another. 3 days. Privilege to be in the room overhearing them talk. Have no idea why I'm there. These guys. Scary gifted. I mean, at different times, I'm just looking and listening. I'm just saying, you know what? I mean, I really think that different guys in here are like the most, at least from the cheap seats where I sit and live, these are the most gifted people on the planet. On the planet. And then their gifts are on full display. And I mean, not on full display because they're trying to impress anyone. They're not. They're there humbly interacting. But they're just on full display. And I'm just watching, and here's the only way I comfort myself. I just at times think, I am the best athlete in this room right now. That's my go-to move when I'm just about to be crushed under the weight of despair as I observe their world-class gifting in every area. I rescue myself from despair and discouragement by reminding myself, I am by far the best athlete in the room. Okay, that's good. It's one of the ways I try to serve them. I say to different ones of them, two things. Make this commitment right now. Number one, do not throw a ball in public. Do not do that, okay? Because I've seen you throw a ball. Do not do that in public. And then number two, don't use an illustration related to sports in your sermon. Don't do it because it will resonate with everybody in the room that there's no authenticity to that illustration. And that's really about all I do. That's how I serve. Anybody want coffee? You know. I'd like to make my third Starbucks run of the morning. Anybody? I mean, it just... I come home at night. I try to share with Carol and all that took place that day. I say, love, I can't write fast enough. It wouldn't be appropriate to record what took place. I can't write fast enough. Those guys, they talk so fast, they talk so eloquently. You wouldn't edit a thing. You just sit there at times just... I mean, I could prepare for a year and I couldn't produce that paragraph. And it's just effortless. And then you overhear them praying and it's like, you know, and then it's your turn to pray. This is the day that you have made. And I have no idea what I'm doing here today. I'd like to be anybody else but here today. Listen, I can leave 3 days with those guys thinking that they form the profile for pastoral ministry. Oh man, I find my way back to this passage. No, CJ. Heart for the gospel, heart for people. Heart for gospel, heart for people. Heart for gospel, heart for people. You can't do what they do. Those guys are professionals. Don't try what they do at home. Don't. But I find it really liberating to encounter Paul in this passage. Heart for gospel, heart for people. Wow, okay. So I don't have to be brilliant to be a pastor. No, you don't. I don't have to be cool to be a pastor. No, I don't. I don't have to be laugh out loud funny to be a pastor. No, you don't. Don't have to be a world-class communicator to be a pastor. No, you don't. Here's what you need. You need a heart for the gospel. You need a heart for people. Let's pray. Well, Lord, it has been an overwhelming time. It has been a sweet, rich, wonderful, overwhelming time together. And we are grateful. And I pray that everyone present would return to their place of service, would move into their future convinced of your love for them, compelled by this vision to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, freshly humbled and amazed, and increasingly so by the grace of God revealed in and through the gospel, and with a fresh heart for people. Lord, may we return not just more skilled in ministry. May we return more attentive to people, to the lost, to those we serve in local churches. May they be the object of our affection as a result of this entrustment with the gospel. Lord, thank you that conferences like this, though of significant strategic benefit, are not the ultimate. And that with great excitement and anticipation, we all now do return to the local church where we can apply this, and from which we can be sent to the ends of the earth. So we pray that tomorrow, as we gather in our respective local churches, what's happened yesterday and today would have a discernible effect on those we have the privilege to interact with and would make a difference for your glory. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name.